It is an amazing claim that a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, is not just a human being, but he is God come in the flesh. It is important as a doctrinal claim. It is important as a practical claim. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It is a doctrinal claim. It is a practical claim. As those who follow Jesus were called upon to acknowledge Caesar as Lord and worship him, on what basis could they worship Jesus as Lord and not worship Caesar as Lord? It applied to the practical details of their life, and it applies to the practical details of our life. Is Jesus worthy of our trust? Can we put our faith in him? And tonight, what we want to do is to mainly go back, not exclusively, but mainly we're going to go back to Isaiah 40 through 48. And in those chapters, we studied about the Lord, Yahweh, how he revealed himself to Israel, and how he condemned idolatry totally. He totally condemned idolatry, and yet there are so many words from that that apply to Jesus. Now, let me illustrate. First of all, we can just use some passages of Scripture from this section of Isaiah that are quoted and applied to Jesus. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The text tells us, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The quotation continues in verses 4 and 5. "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, that passage is quoted in all four Gospels to speak of John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, in verse 3, in Mark 1, and verse 3, in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6, we have this lengthy quote, and John himself speaks it in John 1 and verse 23. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And you are familiar with the fact that when that word Lord is used in all capital letters, it is a representation of the Hebrew term Yahweh, which is always used of the true God and not used of idols. John the Baptist was described in each of these Gospels as the voice. He is the voice. But who is the Lord for whom he prepares the way? Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Whose way John prepares? Obviously, this passage is used of Jesus. And so Old Testament passages about the true God are applied to Jesus. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. One other example of this type of thing, we could use other examples from Isaiah, and we're going to come back to Isaiah in just a moment. But another example is in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, in Joel 2 and verse 28, or Joel 2 and verse 32, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord has called. So just as John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord, he prepares the way for Jesus. Joel 2:32 says, whoever calls on his name will be saved. Among the places that is quoted in the New Testament is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, or 9 through 12. If you will look with me here, Romans 10. The Bible says, Romans 10, in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in that context, who is the Lord on whom we call for salvation? Verse 9, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Who is the Lord on whom we call to be saved? In this passage, it is Jesus. And because the Old Testament applies passages to Yahweh, that the New Testament applies to Jesus, New Testament Christians sang songs to Christ as to a God, according to the Roman governor, to Pliny in his letter to the Emperor Trajan. They sang songs to Christ as God. They worship Christ, but not Caesar, because they saw that Jesus was the God revealed on the pages of the scripture. A few days ago, about 10 days ago, as we were talking with one person in the most recent meeting I was in Kentucky, a lady asked a question about the nature of God and understanding the Trinity. And she apologized for her question. And I said, don't apologize for the question. I love the question because it is a subject that is fundamental to what we believe. And yet, it is one that we don't often preach about. And we often assume that people understand. You understand when I am saying that Jesus is God. I am not saying that there is only one personality in God. There is one God, yes. And there is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, each revealed as God. And each described as God on the pages of Scripture. What we are stressing tonight, our emphasis tonight, is that in the Old Testament pictures of God, particularly in Isaiah 40 through 48, that these Old Testament pictures of God are also applied to Jesus. This is true not only in the passages that are used, but this is true in the titles that are given of Jesus. But look in Isaiah 41. There is an expression used three times in Isaiah 40 through 48. It is used in Isaiah 41 verse 4, in 44 verse 6, and in 48 verse 12. The text tells us, who has performed and accomplished it? Isaiah 41:4. Calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. So the Lord, Yahweh, is the first and the last. Look at 44:6. In 44:6, you see the same thing. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the Lord. Excuse me, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. The one who is Lord, the one who is Lord is the only God, and the one who is the Lord and the only God is the first and the last. All of these things are affirmed in Isaiah 48 in verse 12. Isaiah 48 verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and even Israel whom I called. I am the Lord, I am the first, and I am also the last. And yet, these titles of Jesus, or these titles of Yahweh in the book of Isaiah are clearly applied to Jesus in the book of Revelation. They're clearly applied to Him. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 8. Revelation 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, I can understand if you look at that passage and say, wait, is that talking about the Father or is that talking about the Son? Would you use that passage to show His deity? If you have a question there, look at 17 and 18. When I saw Him, I fell at His face like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, whoever this one who is first and last is, he was dead, and he is alive forevermore. That's not a reference to the Father. That's a reference to the Son. The term applies to Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all the first and the last. But this specific part of verse 18 applies to the Son. You see the same in Revelation 2, verse 8. In Revelation 2, 8, what you have is the title to the letter of the church at Smyrna, and it describes Jesus as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. So Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18, Revelation 2, verse 8, demonstrate clearly that Jesus is the first and the last. He is before all history. He will survive all of history. He is the goal to which all of history points. He is the originator of all of history. All of those are found in that idea of him being the first and him being the last. Look at Isaiah 43. 11. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Over and over in Isaiah 40 through 48, a title applied to God, and it is applied to God exclusively, is the title Savior. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. In verse 22, the text says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear in allegiance. Now, if you're asking, and it's a fair question, where is the term Savior in that? Look at the end of verse 21. In verse 21, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. Now, what's our memory verse? There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. The fact that those words are applied to Jesus demonstrates to us that he is more than man, that he is God. I don't know how many old American Standard versions are even in print, or if you have one in your home, but they would translate this term Lord, Jehovah, in the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will translate the term the same way. And they like to read verses 22 and 23. They like to read these passages, I am God, there is no other, and that every knee will bow to me and every tongue will swear allegiance, and apply this to Jehovah. Now, where is the term Jehovah in this, or the term Lord? Verse 24, they will say of me, only in the Lord, all capitals, is righteousness and strength. I want to say this too. When they show up at my door, I do not try to insult them or mock them, because I do appreciate their willingness to put themselves on the line for what they believe. And I know that if they are ever going to be one, it is not going to be in one verse at the door and then close the door on them. It's going to have to be slowly and step by step. And because of that, sometimes we have found ourselves locked with them in conversations for months. All of them nice people, but all of them wrong about this concept of who God is. And their concept is that only the Father, Jehovah, is God. And that the term God with a small g could be applied to Jesus, but it's in a lesser sense. He is not God as the Father, as God. And in our conversations, they brought up Isaiah 45, 22, and 23 quite frequently. And after I had felt that we had done the necessary groundwork, I asked them if they would turn to Philippians 2. And Philippians 2, a passage which we read often, but tonight we read to establish the deity of Jesus. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, everybody would agree that this is a description of Jesus in verses 5 through 8. In verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 24 are quoted and applied in the New Testament, to whom are they applied? Who is that righteous God and Savior? And there's no other God beside him. Who is it to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge allegiance and say, only in the Lord are righteousness? To whom is that directed? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I just spoke for a few minutes, and they listened, I just paused to let them ponder what they'd heard, because I know it struck at the heart of what their religion denies. And after looking down a long time, the husband looked up at me as if to say, I can see what you're saying. It did not end as we would have liked it to end. But what I'm trying to tell you through that is taking some of these Old Testament passages here, Isaiah 45, 21 through 24, and seeing how they're used in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, are some of the strongest arguments we can make to help people see that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was more than just a man, but he was God come in the flesh. And it may be, it just may be, that that point may help save someone else's soul. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. It was a crowded day. Jesus was teaching in a house in Capernaum. The crowd was so big that no one else could get in the door. But some men, four men, have gone to great lengths to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And they see that the entrance to the door is blocked. There's no way in. They are not willing to go back home without meeting Jesus. And so in their determination, they go up on the roof and they begin to dig through the roof. And finally, there's a gaping hole in the roof through which they let down this man. And Jesus sees this man and sees their faith. And what are his first words to that man? Not get up and walk. Those aren't his first words. But he says first, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes began to reason in their hearts, and they're reasoning in their hearts, and they're saying, who is this who forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. Now, let me ask you, were they right in thinking only God can forgive sins? The point is not that they were wrong there. They're correct there. Where they're incorrect is their grasp of who Jesus is. In understanding what Jesus is saying about himself. He says, which is easier? To say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, or to say, your sins are forgiven? And I think the answer to that is that either of those things, to tell someone to get up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven, to do either takes the power of God. But in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because that test, that cannot be verified, but the statement, arise, take up your mat, and walk, can. But he said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralyzed, arise, take your mat, get up, take your mat, and go home. And this paralyzed man gets up and walks. Now, what conclusion are they supposed to draw from that? Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven. They think to themselves, only God can forgive sins. Jesus rebukes them for thinking evil in their hearts. But he says, I'm going to show you I can forgive sins by telling him to get up and walk. And he does. And that is another point that Jesus does what only God can do. He does things that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. And we talked this morning about several passages in the Old Testament that stresses God's forgiveness. And we just related Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. It's found in all the synoptics. But Mark 2, 1 through 12 is the one that records it most fully. But look at Isaiah, same kind of idea. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. I'm going to write this up here to make sure you can see it. We're still with this point, okay? Isaiah 44, 24. God stretches out the heavens all by himself. I know that some of our teenage class has been studying the Gospel of John with Luke and Micah. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Wait. God said, I made the earth all by myself. No one's help. But Jesus was active in creation. How could Jesus be said to do things that only God can do? Because Jesus is God. And Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. I want you to know, as I know some of you are well aware of, that we could take almost any chapter of the New Testament and close our eyes and open them up there and find an argument for the deity of Jesus. I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that is on every passage of the New Testament. It is the fabric on which the New Testament is built. Belief in God and belief in Jesus as God. And that's why God says, let all the angels worship him. Hebrews 1, verse 6. Jesus is either Lord, as he said, or he was a deceiver. There's no middle ground of saying he's a good man, but he's not God if he said the things that we've studied tonight. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you glory, we give you honor, that you have exalted Jesus to your right hand and given him a name at which every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to your glory. And we praise you, O Lord Jesus, that you came to our world of sin and suffering. To show us what God is like, so that you could say to your disciples, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. O Lord, our God, we know that you in all your glory, as one God in three persons,
Father, Son, and Spirit are beyond our ability to grasp, to totally understand, or articulately explain. But all of that just leads us to stand even more in awe of you and to give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God come in the flesh, that he died on the cross for you, that he was raised again, if you believe that, would you build your life on it by doing what he asked in turning from your sins in repentance and being baptized for remission of sins? We invite you to come as we stand and sing.